This morning we're continuing our study in Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Spiritual Depression. And we began that book last week, and we talked about how really spiritual depression, as Lloyd-Jones approaches it, isn't just about depression. It's about all inner turmoil. So any kind of difficulty you're experiencing in your heart or your soul is really answered by the same answer that is biblical to give to spiritual depression. And so it's for all of us, because we all have an inner life and we all get in a funk in our inner life, and we all need the grace of God to help us think clearly and to walk clearly in the midst of every kind of trial and difficulty. And that's really what this book is about. But before we get into that, I did just want to mention briefly that there's two books, one booklet and one little book out in the vestibule. I don't know if you got them yet, but these are to go along with our sermon series, which I'm just going to preach probably about three sermons, started last Sunday, continuing this Sunday and next Sunday, on the doctrine of the church, just to remember what the scripture teaches about this. But this is a little booklet, The True Church, and it's just a compilation of material from J.C. Ryle on what is the true church. It's really excellent. And so pick one of those up. And this is something the church is just providing to every family for free, The Duties of Christian Fellowship by John Owen. And you're welcome to have one if there's a condition, if you'll read through it. You don't have to read every single word, but if you commit to at least read the major headings of everything in that book, you may have one for free. And I encourage you to get it. It's truly an excellent booklet on the duties of Christian fellowship or church membership. So with that, let's go ahead and get into chapter 2 of Spiritual Depression. Chapter 2 is titled The True Foundation. So the question is, what's the foundational answer to spiritual depression or to fear or to grief or to any manner of sorrow? And he says that the true foundation is justification by faith alone. It's a doctrine. And remember, we distinguished spiritual depression from physical depression. Some people have a biological problem that requires medical treatment that's causing their depression. But spiritual depression has to do with the soul. And so what's the answer? Well, the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God to your soul is what helps you through spiritual depression. And the foundational doctrine that people who are depressed need to come to grips with is justification by faith alone. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why that doctrine? Why that one? Well, justification by faith alone is really the practical application of Christ. That's what it is. It's the objective work of Christ objectively applied to you. It is rightly said that justification by faith alone is really just shorthand for justification because of Christ alone. That's the point. Is the point really isn't even your faith. The point is Jesus. He died for our sins, and he reconciles us to God, and we apprehend him by faith. And so it's fundamental. We're going to talk about that further in a moment. But Lloyd-Jones says that sometimes this is a problem. Spiritual depression and a lack of understanding of justification is a problem that afflicts people who are raised as Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? Because people who are raised as Christians, what do they learn? Well, they learn to live a moral life. They learn the catechism. So they know justification by faith alone. They got that. They can answer it. They can answer the question in the catechism. They're genuinely often good people, at least in the eyes of the world, morally upright, raised as Christians. They're not in any serious sin. They sin, but they're good citizens. They're often trying to be better, raised in the church. But something is missing. And what's missing is a deep appreciation for and a sense of need of justification. Now, what causes that? Well, what causes it is a lack of a deep sense of their own sin and of the holiness of God. They kind of just go through life thinking of themselves as good people. Do you see how someone who's saved out of deep depravity really can't lie to themselves that they're good people? Do you understand that? Like, they remember their past life that was full of wickedness and terrible sin, and there's no way they can just think of themselves as good people inherently, you know? But if you're raised in the church and you're, you know, you've been disciplined from childhood and kept out of sin, that's a good thing, by the way. Don't hear me saying that's bad. That's good. But the a problem that can attend that is you don't feel the gravity of your sin like you otherwise might. And therefore, you don't deeply sense your need of justification by faith alone. And people who think that way and live that way, they have a tendency to spiritual depression. Isn't that interesting? That people who think of themselves as basically good, I'm not talking about doctrinally, because everyone in here, if I said, raise your hand if you think you're a good person, nobody would raise their hand, right? I'm talking about the way you self-talk and think constantly as you live your life. I'm basically better than other people. And you kind of have this subtle internal pride in yourself and superiority over others, and I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there. And you wouldn't say that out loud, but it creeps in as you live your life. And a person like that who doesn't feel they need justification and therefore doesn't have to think about the doctrine all the time tends to depression and anxiety. Isn't that interesting? That's what Lloyd-Jones says. I think he's on to something here. What he says is Christians need to learn to embrace this doctrine in their hearts. They need to understand more fully that they are inherently, notice that word, inherently guilty. Even as Christians, we are, aren't we, inherently guilty in ourselves, but not, we're not legally guilty in the court of God, and he calls us righteous, that's justification. But your sin right now, sitting in the pew on Sunday morning in church, your sin, the low-level sin, I guess you could say, you're not conscious of your sin right now. The degree to which you don't believe, the degree to which you're not even listening to me right now. All of those things are the word of God. Those damn you. And so coming to a greater sense of God's holiness and of your own sin and therefore of your own need of Christ is the fundamental answer to depression, to sorrow, to anxiety, and to every kind of difficulty. I want to show you something. Please turn with me to Romans 8, if you will. Let's just remember these verses. You know, why do people get depressed? Well, we saw many causes of it last time. It can be a circumstance. It can be that they have some great sickness that's come into their lives, a physical condition. It can be of someone who has falsely accused them of something, an enemy. The enemy might even be in your own home or in near relations. Depression can be also be caused by coming down off of a high, we saw. You could be really high. You could have experienced some great time in your life, and then when that season is past, you fall down really low. That can cause depression. There are many possible causes of depression, but here's the answer. Look at verse 31 of Romans 8. And notice the answer he gives. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now that's really important to understand. What does justification mean? Well, we probably would say, and I would say, and it would be the right answer to say, it's that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you. His blood and his active obedience are imputed to you for your justification. And that's true, received by faith alone, alone. But there's something else that comes with justification. What does it mean that you're declared and treated as righteous? It means you have a title to life. What is life? God and all things. Every good thing. So you get God himself, the chief blessing, and you receive everything in him. What, the meek will inherit the earth, won't they? You'll have a new body one day. You'll dwell in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. You'll get everything. So justification is a title to land. You get the Israelite land promise along with the rest of the earth. That's what justification is about. It's a right and title to life in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so his logic here in verse 32 is that if God did not withhold Jesus, but gave up his only begotten son, then how could he deny you anything else? That's what justification is about. He gives you everything. And then verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That means a damning charge. It doesn't mean we never do anything wrong. It doesn't mean we can't ever be convicted by another person for our sin. But it means, who can condemn you if God has justified you? No one. So accusers, those who are, if they're people or even your own conscience, condemns you. If an enemy condemns you, who can bring a charge against you? The implied answer is no one. No one for anything. And why not? Well, here we are at our doctrine. Verse 33, this is the last phrase. It is God who justifies. Do you see the connection between justification and the work of Christ? Christ's work is the cause of your justification, not your faith. Do you understand that too? Your faith doesn't trigger God's justification. It's not like you believe, and then because you believe, God justifies you. No. Your justification is at the cross, and you simply receive it by faith, which is itself a gift of free grace. Actually, your faith was purchased by the righteousness of Jesus. And so who can charge you? God justifies you. Who is to condemn? That's verse 34. Who can condemn you? You know, this is why people are depressed. Why are we depressed in the end? Because we condemn ourselves, because others condemn us, because we don't have things in this life that we want, because we have a longing for something now or in the future, because someone has taken something away from us. Those are, if it's not a physical depression, the causes of spiritual depression have to do with loss and not having something. That's grief, condemnation, attacks. But what does he say? Who is to condemn? He gives you Jesus and everything in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, his love precedes his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But his death proves his love. So he loved you in eternity. He chose you, and his love, his election is his love. But in choosing you in love, he then sent his Son to die to prove it. And then he justifies you to express that love to you, declares you righteous. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is at the root of anxiety, at the root of depression, at the root of all manner of inner trouble. It's even at the root of anger. Why are you angry? Because you want something now. That's it. Sinful anger is because you want something other than God too much, and you want it now. That's why you're angry. That's why I get angry. But if you know that Christ loves you, that he's yours, what do you need? So, well, Brother Tom, that sounds real nice and theoretical, but I do have needs. You know, you got to eat, got to have clothes, got to put food on the table, we got to succeed in this world, got to accomplish something. That's just practical, right? Well, hold that thought. I'm going to come back to it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We love him because he first loved us. And if you know his love and you love him, your inner world is quieted, pacified. And we'll see that in a moment too. But look at the next words here in Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are all causes or occasions of spiritual depression or anxiety or anger. All of those. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through our hard work at being covenantally faithful. Is that what it says? We're more than conquerors because we have overcome the world by our obedience. It's not what it says. How are we conquerors? And then it doesn't even talk about us. It says through him who loved us. How do you conquer? His love is how you conquer. How does that work? Well, it's only those who know that he loves them, who believe in the sufficiency of his work, who can trust. It's a posture of need. Do you see that? Why are we anxious? Why are we in turmoil? Why do we get angry? Why do we have sorrow? Because we're not trusting. We're trusting ourselves to overcome something in this world. But this says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. Here's his confidence, this posture of need to receive the righteousness of Christ, to receive his commands as a needy one who doesn't know how to live in this world on our own. We have his righteousness. We have his commands. We have him. We have his love. And on that basis, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. This is all what causes, or rather occasions, depression or anxiety or even anger. Things present, things to come, powers, people in authority, even demonic powers, none of those things, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God's love. What have you to fear? Why do you have to be despondent? Why do you have to get angry? You don't, because you have him. You have his love, and he's enough. Let me show you something else to answer the practical question that I raised. If you turn back to Luke 12, Luke 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." This is answering that practical question, the reason for sorrow, for anxiety. There are real problems in your life and my life, real ones. But he says, don't be anxious about your life. And then he gets exceedingly practical, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. That's basic. Those are basic needs. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. That's his love. That's God expresses his love. Of how much more value are you than the birds? If he feeds the birds, isn't he going to feed you? This isn't encouraging you to be irresponsible. Certainly you should do your work. You should do what you're supposed to. But some people are anxious about where they're going to get their food. And I mean, I'm not removing myself from that category. I have to preach this to myself. Maybe you have to preach it to yourself too. Anxious about your food. Well, look, God values you more than the birds. Do you believe his love? Do you believe in justification? Believe he's going to give you Christ and all things in him? Verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? And there is the issue right there. Why are you sad? Why are you anxious? It's because you're trying to live. You're like, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, I'm supposed to live, right? Well, whoever would save his life in this world will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Actually, you're to be faithful to his commands, do your duties, certainly here in this world, but you're not supposed to be trying to build your life here. You're not supposed to be building a kingdom here or be anxious about extending your life. Do you know you can't? I mean, I'm saying be healthy, eat right. I'm not saying don't do those things, but some people are so anxious they're literally trying to live longer or have a better life in some way. That's actually none of your business. Your life is Jesus. Be responsible. Do what you're supposed to do. But you can't add 1 hour to your span of life. Do you see what verse 25 is about? It's about control, isn't it? Some Christians like to lie to themselves, and it's the opposite of justification by faith. It's that by being obedient to God, by keeping his laws, I can ensure a better life for myself tomorrow and the next day. That covenantal faithfulness and obedience can make things happen for me. Well, God often does bless obedience, but Job is a perfect example of when he didn't at first. Are you following what I'm saying? God certainly often does bless our obedience, but the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, even from those who are faithful to him. That's the message of Hebrews 11. Some men believed, and they were tortured and cut in half and lost their lives, men of whom the world were not even worthy. Your faithfulness doesn't guarantee life here. You can't add by obeying God to your life here. That's what it's saying. And we want to do that. Do you see how that's the opposite of justification by faith alone? Do you understand? That I'm going to get life by my obedience. No, you're not. Life comes to you by free grace because of Jesus. He loves you. You don't have to worry about that. Trust him, obey him, because he gives freely. There's no reason to be anxious. There's no reason to be angry. There's no reason to be sad. And so verse 26, Jesus continues to reason with us. If then you are not able, means you don't have the power to control your life. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You can't add 1 minute to your life, not 1 hour. The time of your death is appointed. If you can't do that, why would you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, verse 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So God clothes the lilies. Why are you worried about your clothing? That's what he's saying. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? I love that last phrase, you of little faith. It is a rebuke. It's a rebuke. It's little faith to be anxious like this, but it's also a great comfort to me because he doesn't tell them, oh, you have no faith. You can be this anxious about where you're going to get your food, where you're going to get your clothes, and still be a believer. So those are comforting and rebuking words to me. Verse 29. This is not hyperbole. He says, and do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, that's what unbelievers do. They live their lives thinking that what matters is now. Now, what now does matter. Don't misunderstand me. But how the way you can be the most useful now is to trust in the Lord and keep his commandments now. In this world, physically, toward your husbands, toward their wives, parents to their children, you know, children to each other within the church and in the community. Love the Lord, keep his commandments because he first loved you, but don't be deceived into thinking that you're to be anxious about this world and build life here. This world is not the end. There'll be a better world one day. The nations pine away after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, now here's what we're supposed to do, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to not seek food and clothes. It's not where our head's supposed to be. He's going to give those to you. What are you to seek? His kingdom. What's that mean? You seek God himself and to keep his kingly commands wherever you are, no matter what it costs you. And God's going to give you what you need. That's what it says. In verse 32, now here's getting to the point of our lesson about depression and anxiety and even anger. Fear not, little flock. You don't have to be afraid. And it's a command. This is not a suggestion. He's commanding you, but he's commanding you very gently and with love. Fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's pleased to give you the kingdom. Who is this God that you don't have to fear anything in this world? He's two things. He's a father. Now, not everyone in here might have had a good father, but he is a good father. He's a big-hearted, giving father who keeps all of his promises, who only intends to do you good. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But he's not just a father. There can be good-hearted fathers who have no power to deliver. They want the best for their children, but they can't. This father's a king, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's going to give you the kingdom, which, by the way, that's justification. Do you understand how that's justification? Christ died to purchase for you his righteousness, but all things in him. It's life. He's going to give you the kingdom. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't conquer his kingdom. He gives it. He's a father, and he's a king. And then verse 33 is interesting and a little bit scary. What are you supposed to do? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the most important ways to conquer fear is just this, is to give it away. Do you know this? Do you think that make it worse? You know, if I only have a little, why would I give? Well, the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Why would you give up what you fear losing? Well, it's precisely this is one of the ways you overcome your fear. By trusting the Lord, believing in justification, then obeying him, even when it's fearful. And he's going to keep you and give you every good thing. And so, fear and anxiety and all inner turmoil is overcome, first of all. And I've kind of run it out further than justification here. But the basic point of beginning for you is to believe that you're righteous in Jesus, and God has given you Christ, and he's given you life. He's deeded you life, the right and title and possession of life in Christ. For Christ's sake, not for yours. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be deeply despondent. You don't have to fear. So, if you don't think like this, where you're not preaching this gospel to yourself constantly, where do you begin? How do you begin to do this? Well, first, now we're in our outline here, we have to be convicted of our sin. It starts there. Why would you tell a depressed person to remember their sin? It seems like it would make it worse. But no, that's where you have to begin. With your sin against a holy God. Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you think of your sin, you don't compare yourself to others. You compare yourself to God and his good law. What sorts of questions do you think? Well, Brother Tom, I can't think of any time I lied. Some people can't. They can't think of the last time they lied, or when they, physically or even verbally murdered another person. Or some people struggle. But what's the heart of sin? Well, it's this. Do you love God more than anything? Is God in Jesus the very center of your life? Here's one. We're ferreting out sin. We're convicting you of sin right now. Could you be content with a good life in this world without God? If you had everything. That's a terrible sin. That's the definition of idolatry. Are you proud, selfishly, of your achievements? Look what I did. Not, I thank God for the grace that he gave me to do this work for his glory. Glory be to God. And then have a sense of accomplishment. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sinful pride in your own achievements that puffs you up. Do you like thinking of yourself as better than other people? What do you love? What do you want the most? What do you think about? If it's not the Lord Jesus, and it's not perfectly for you or for me, then you're in sin. You deserve judgment. You need a redeemer. That's the heart of sin. There's many ways to talk about what sin is. We learn the catechism question. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. But the heart of sin can be described in two ways. One, loving the world more than God. That's the negative. The positive is the heart of sin is not loving God as he ought to be loved. That's what sin is. And what is love? What is love for God? Love for God is believing, is needing. Scratch the word believing. Belief is involved because it precedes love. But love itself is drinking of him. It's looking to him to satisfy you. It's feeding upon him. It's taking from him because he's the all-sufficient one who doesn't need anything from you. And so how do you love God? You love him by looking to him, drinking of him, being satisfied in him, delighting in who he is in himself, that he's your treasure. That's what love is for God. And so if you don't do that, you're condemned. And that's where you have to begin if you're depressed. If you're depressed or fearful or angry, you have to begin with, you're doomed in your sin because you don't love God like you should. And then you might think, and I actually heard someone say once, this was a Christian counselor one time said, the answer to sin is that you would love God, right? Because sin is lovelessness, and you fix that by loving him. You need to, you know, repent and love him. That's a lie. The answer to sin is not your love for God. What would happen first? Okay, so you begin by telling a depressed person, and I'm telling you, you have to start with your sin before a holy God. But the answer is not, well, then you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and love God. Now, it's right to command you to love God, but you can't like you should. And so what's the answer? Well, it's not you. That's the whole point of the Bible. It's Jesus. The answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of sinners to love them because they didn't love him. And then he bore our sins in his body and he died a wretched, painful, horrible death in his soul and in his body to reconcile you to God, to give you life, to justify you, to declare you righteous. You need his righteousness. He gives it freely, but it cost him so much. Please turn with me to Romans 3. Let's just look at this doctrine for a moment. Romans 3, verse 21. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now that's interesting because isn't the righteousness of God the law? I mean, that's what righteousness means. It means lawfulness. But Paul says, God's righteousness is displayed apart from the law right here. Well, where? The law and the prophets bore witness to this righteousness. Well, what is this? Well, verse 22. We're talking about the righteousness of God through. Now, most of your translations say faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But literally in the Greek, it says the righteousness of God, and this is a genitive, and you translate genitives normally like this. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Where's the righteousness of God? Well, it's in his perfect obedience. It's in his perfect faithfulness. And who's that for? It's for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, this is one of the sweetest verses. I know my wife tells me I say this a lot, but there's a lot of sweet verses in the Bible, but this is a very sweet one, that we're justified by his grace. I love that word. Justified by his grace, free grace, pure grace as a gift. In case it's not clear, it's by grace as a gift, not by grace through your works, not by grace through your covenantal faithfulness, not by grace through your faith even, but by grace, but justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that's very important. You receive this righteousness by faith. So it's very wrong for you to think of it this way. God is up there, Jesus is out here, and you have to originate your faith to go out and lay hold of Christ and bring him to yourself. That's not true. Instead, it's like this. Jesus joins you to himself by his Spirit and gives you his righteousness, and you reflexively believe and receive what he gave you. An image might be the way a catcher's mitt in baseball receives the ball. The ball is Christ's righteousness and the mitt is your faith. You receive it. Faith is reflexive. It's passive. It's like an open mouth or an empty hand. And so you receive his righteousness to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So first you're joined to Christ and his righteousness, then you reflexively believe, then you're justified. He declares you righteous by faith alone. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then verse 28 is really important. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that just means any and all works at all that God would command. So this is where overcoming depression begins. You have to see your sin. You have to look at Jesus, who accomplished your righteousness, and believe in him. Now, I told that to a man once who was he had a racing heart, and he had to go to the emergency room because it was palpitating, doing all kinds of strange things. He was terrified that he was having a heart attack. He felt pain, and he was in the emergency room, and his wife called me and said, please come see him. And I said, I'll be right there. So I went to the hospital, went in the emergency room, and he began to recount all of his anxieties. He started to talk to me about, you know, the kids have to go to school this year. I don't know if I have money to pay for it. You know, all these things. He kept going on and on about what he was thinking about. And I said, you can trust in Jesus. He gives you life and righteousness in him. And then he said, but Tom, that's my problem. I don't know if I do trust in him. Because I'm not right now. So do you see how me telling him to trust in Jesus? It was true. It was the right thing to do. But it was also a command, which in a sense is a law. It is a law. So if someone's suffering and you've told them about their sin, you've told them about Jesus, and then you've called them to be justified by faith, and they say, but I don't know if I believe. You know, you can say, this is what Thomas Goodwin said, and I believe he did so on the basis of Scripture. You have to be careful here. I want you to please listen very carefully to what I'm going to say, because you could misunderstand it. But when Jesus was dying on the cross and the Father forsook him, who did he trust in that moment? If father was abandoned him. This is Thomas Goodwin, and it's also biblical. Jesus wasn't trusting in the grace of his father to get him through death to resurrection. That's important. Jesus did not rise from the dead by grace. Jesus had to trust his own perfect, obedient life. He did. That's what was going to merit his own resurrection. His death satisfied the justice of God, and he was going to rise because he perfectly obeyed God. He had to trust what he had done. The Father had abandoned him. So, what I told this man in the hospital was, Christ's faith is sufficient for your justification. Now, when I say we have to be careful, because we do have to believe for our justification, but we don't believe as the ground of our justification. Christ's faith alone is the ground. He did it perfectly for you. And when I told that to this man, when I said, you know, if you don't believe, Jesus believed perfectly for you. You could see his face just relax. And I said, it looks to me like you might be believing him now. Because what is faith? It's not mustering up an effort to trust in Jesus. It's actually first resting in what he did. And if you find yourself doing that, that is faith. Do you see how the work of Jesus, his perfect death, his perfect righteousness, if you see the beauty of this, you're not even looking at your own faith, but even his faith, and you delight to rest there. That is faith. So you must believe, but it's a reflex of Christ's faithfulness. And so if you're fearful, if you're depressed, if you have inner turmoil and you don't know if you believe, Jesus did it all, beloved. Your faith doesn't merit your justification. You can rest in him for your justification. And so this is what the scriptures teach us. And it's very practical. Please look with me at Romans 5. This shows us how justification practically affects us. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is driving at. Is justification is the foundation of peace. If you're depressed, if you're anxious, or if you're angry, your problem is you're not at peace. But where do you get peace with God? Well, justification, by faith and faith alone, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the covenantally faithful. No. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why, look, again, it's not your faith that initiates this process. It's not your works, it's not your faith, it's not your love, it's not your effort. It's what? While you are still sinners, Christ died for you. What are you justified by according to verse 9? Since therefore we have been justified by, and here it does not say faith. You've been justified by his blood. That's the point. The Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone is really, like I said, just theological shorthand That's what, and R.C. Sproul uses the same language. It's theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. That's the whole point. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He's going to keep you to the end, beloved. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. It does, look, your initial, the beginnings of your reconciliation, I mean, the legal objective reconciliation doesn't happen because of anything you do. It happens because of the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, and here is getting to the point of our lesson, we rejoice in God. You see how justification is the foundation of overcoming inner turmoil and of having joy. This is the sweetest practical doctrine of the Bible. It's the point where Jesus meets our soul for the first time in justification. And it's meant to lead to joy. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, I didn't go in order of the outline, but I covered it all. The last thing is this, though. And it's important. You must not keep on saying to yourself, I am a terrible sinner, a great sinner, a horrible wretch. That's a denial of the faith, even though it might sound honest. I mean, you can cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, but what's the next thing he says? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to say, I'm righteous in Christ. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. God loves me and approves of me. Do you tell yourself that? Like, you have to. God approves of me. That's what God says of you. God accepts me. He declares me righteous. He loves me. I'm his. He is mine. My past sins are blotted out. He loves me right now, and he's not going to let me go. You have to tell yourself that. That's what the psalmist did. Hope in God. He reminded his soul, soul, why are you downcast in me? And then he preached doctrine to himself about the character of God and how he's to respond. This is the biblical pattern. You must preach this to yourself. And so, will you commit to do it? Not just to hear this and say, that sounds nice. It'd be wonderful to live that way. But I mean, really do this. It strengthens your faith to preach the gospel to yourself, and it will aid you in having joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of fear. And it can pacify more and more your inner world by faith in Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us, for Jesus, who so mercifully died for our sins, satisfying the justice of God. Lord, I pray for any among us who are despondent or anxious or irritable and angry. Lord, I pray that you would help them to know the love of Christ for them, that he has purchased justification and the title to life for them, that they don't have to earn it, they don't have to protect what's their own or their kingdom. They can love as they have been loved. They can look out of themselves to Jesus and walk under grace for his glory, which is the way to be useful, the only way to be truly useful in this broken and fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.